Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. We are about to begin a series on the book of Romans, or we are beginning a series on the book of Romans. Probably going to last a year plus, with some breaks for other things. And today I thought that instead of launching right into the book, we could spend a week looking at sort of the setting and the background and a little bit the central message of Romans. Now, the clever among you, at the end of the book of Romans, in like a year, you could come back to me and say, okay, fella, having preached through the whole thing, are you ready to say with confidence that you had a clear idea of the central message of the book before you preached through the whole thing? Or is there a different central message? I don't think it's going to be very different, but I'm sure there will be some improvement. But we do want to look at the background of this book because it is important. And it's important to understand the background of the books of the Bible as much as we can. We don't get all the information we want, and scholars spend tons of time arguing over the details, because the background of the book helps us understand what the book has to do with us in our time and the questions that we're wrestling with in our time and in our lives. So I'm going to read what is in some ways the theme of the book of Romans. And that's just two verses, not the first couple of verses of the book of Romans, but verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Hear God's word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's talk first and foremost about who wrote this book. At the very beginning, Paul is very good about signing his books, and in fact, it's better than that. He says right in almost the first verse of almost every book that he writes, this is Paul, I'm writing you a letter. And the first verse of Romans is no exception. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which we just read, is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. So this is a letter from the Apostle Paul. This is, even scholars who argue about whether some of the books in the New Testament were written by Paul himself or if there's somebody later wrote them, even the folks who don't think Paul wrote all of Paul's letters do think Paul wrote this letter. So this is what you call an undisputed letter of the Apostle Paul. Now, that's going to help us if we remember for a minute who Paul is. Wasn't that long ago that we went through the book of Acts, and about two-thirds of the book of Acts centers on the activities of somebody who is early on known as Saul, later on known as Paul. Paul, also known as Saul, was Jewish. He was a Jewish man who was born in the diaspora, meaning he wasn't born in ancient Israel. But he's probably around the same age as Jesus, who was born somewhere around 4 BC. I know that's confusing, 4 before Christ, Jesus was born. But they didn't know how to do the calendar exactly when they put it together. So Paul was a Jewish man who was born in the diaspora. He was born in a city named Tarsus. And he was a highly trained scholar of the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible. This is something that we see all the way through his writings. Paul eats, sleeps, and breathes the ancient scriptures of the Old Testament. He knows the law. He knows the prophets. He knows the Psalms. He knows all of the history writings. And they're on every page. So one of the fun things, if you have Bible study tools, is actually to go through and see how many little references and snippets there are from the Old Testament throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul. They're all over the place. Every chapter has multiple ones, even if it's not a direct quote. So he knows his Bible. We read in the book of Acts, he says that he was a student of a famous rabbi named Gamaliel. Now, studying under a rabbi was It's kind of like if you go to graduate school so that you can have a certain professor as your advisor. Okay? I want to go study under so-and-so because he knows the most about water bears, or he knows the most about Kant, or take your pick of expertise. And Gamaliel was one of the greatest rabbis and greatest teachers of the law of his day. And so Paul, sitting at his feet, that was the term for becoming a student of Gamaliel, was a highly trained scholar of the Bible. And we read in Philippians chapter 3, he was a member of the Pharisee party. If you read or remember anything about the Gospels, you'll remember how much Jesus is interacting with this group of people known as the Pharisees. And occasionally he'll talk with another group called the Sadducees. But it's mostly Pharisees, mostly scribes and Pharisees. And they get a hard time from Jesus. But they were, in some ways, the closest to Jesus' own teachings, in that they were the folks who took the Bible the most seriously. So Paul is raised and taught, and he's got his bachelor's degree, his master's degree, his PhD, and a postdoc on top of that. He knows the Old Testament. He is a highly trained scholar of the Pharisee party. And what that led him to as a younger man, probably in his 20s, maybe into his 30s, was he was a persecutor of the Christian church. We see in the early chapters of Paul makes his first appearance, I think in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, when the first martyr or person who is killed for the sake of Jesus is being stoned, a man named Stephen, who preaches this incredible sermon. It's a sort of survey of the Old Testament, and then he turns the guns on the people who are ready to kill him. And Paul is there. He's right there from the beginning. We read that the people who were stoning Stephen were putting their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And what that is, I mean, that sounds like he's the coat room boy, right? But that's not the idea here. The idea here is Saul, also known as Paul, is serving as a legal witness and in some sense a participant in the murder of Stephen right from the beginning. So he is around almost from day one of the Christian church. This happens within probably a few years of Pentecost. It's only a chapter later, though, or a chapter and a half later, that Paul, who is on his way to take his quote-unquote mission to stamp out Christianity to another city, is on his way to the city of Damascus in Syria, and he is confronted by the Lord Jesus himself and miraculously converted. This is where we get the phrase, a Damascus Road experience. He's the original Damascus Road experience. Sounds like a theme park, doesn't it? The Damascus Road experience. You can have that. I'm not going to do it. So what happened after Paul becomes a follower of Christ and he's baptized is that he is set apart by the Lord to suffer much for his sake. And he becomes a preacher of righteousness. He becomes a preacher of Jesus Christ. He has suffered a lot already up to the point when he is ready to write this book. And we'll talk about what that setting is in a minute. He's already suffered multiple attempted murders himself. He's been thrown in jail several times. He's been publicly whipped by the authorities of various towns. He has been almost killed in riots and lynchings and by mobs multiple times. He suffered false accusation, both among Jewish courts and among Gentile or non-Jewish courts. And later on, after he writes this book, as far as we can tell, we can get a pretty good idea of when he wrote it. Later on, after he writes this book, he's going to suffer arrest. He's going to suffer more attempted murders. He's going to suffer shipwreck on his way to Rome. That's another story. And ultimately, if historical sources are correct about this, we don't know 100% because it's not written in the New Testament, but Paul will suffer death by beheading for the sake of Jesus Christ. We'll let our friends the fire department go by for a second. Go save the world, guys. Make it a safer city. So Paul has already suffered a lot by the time he writes this, and he suffers as he goes around preaching the gospel and founding many different churches, primarily in the East, meaning places like Asia Minor, what's now known as Turkey, Macedonia, which is now known as Macedonia, the city of Thessalonica, for instance, which is now known as Thessaloniki, major city in Macedonia, and Achaia, which is part of Greece, and particularly the great city of Corinth, one of the largest cities in the ancient Roman world. He's founded churches in all of these different places. In some places he's shown up and there's already Christians there, and he's strengthened the churches, taught them more than they knew, helped them get some elders in place, and helped the churches become stronger churches. But as he goes, there's a mixture of reactions and there's a mixture of people who hear his preaching and become parts of these early churches. So in some of the churches, he always starts the same way in any town he goes to. If there is a Jewish gathering of worship, if there's a synagogue, Paul goes straight to the synagogue. And he begins, as a visiting rabbi, which is what he is, he begins to preach from the Old Testament that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And in many places where he preaches, there is an outpouring of excitement. People want to hear this. And many of the Jewish people that he preaches to are excited to hear that the Messiah has come. And the churches that he starts there are often majority Jewish. But what we find over and over again in places like Thessalonica is that where there is a large Jewish population, there's often a large Jewish backlash against Paul's preaching. And he is often persecuted, almost killed, driven out of town by a Jewish crowd or their allies for betraying Judaism. That's the way they look at his preaching of the gospel. There's other places where it's kind of seems to be kind of a 50-50 mix of people, Jewish and non-Jewish, non-Jewish people of various backgrounds. And there are towns like Philippi where most of the people that become to saving knowledge of Christ and that are in the church are not Jewish. They are majority Gentile. And in some of those places, he gets persecuted for being a Jew. So in one town, he's persecuted for not being Jewish enough. In the next town he goes to, he's persecuted for being a Jew. And it's an anti-Semitic riot, for instance, in Philippi. So he suffers a lot for the sake of Christ. But he is one of the most prolific, probably the most prolific writer of the Old Testament. Maybe John the Apostle gives him a run for his money. And he is certainly the apostle that we know the most about. And he is already, by this time, having gone out from Jerusalem, the ancient homeland of the Jews, or Judea rather, and gone to all of these different eastern cities and rural areas, and preaching the gospel both to Jews and Gentiles, he has already, along with other parts of the ancient church, reached a really important conclusion that is new to Christianity. That is new, excuse me, with Christianity is new to the worship of the one true God. And that is this. Gentiles, and that's most of us in this room as far as I know, that's most of my genetic makeup, not Jewish people, do not have to become Jews to receive the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Non-Jewish people do not need to become Jews in order to receive the grace of God through faith in Christ. And that is a 180-degree change from the way things are up to this point. If you went to an ancient synagogue in a city like Corinth or a city like Thessalonica, you would find there, of course, mostly Jewish people, but you would also find many people who are known as God-fearers, meaning that they are Gentile people who are not quite ready or not able to undergo a full conversion to Judaism. They do not view it as a feasible thing for them to undergo circumcision, to start to observe the entire Old Testament law, to fully convert to the Jewish religion. But the people who are in the synagogues, rather reasonably up to this point, said, hey, if you want to become one of us, you got to become one of us. And if you're not going to, well, you're kind of always going to be an outsider. And you could pray with us most of the time, and you can observe some of our holidays and things like that. You can be with us, but you're in the passenger seat, you're in the back seat, and you can hope for the best with the Lord. Worship God, yes. Pray, yes. Give to the poor, yes. But you're never really going to be one of us. Now, Paul understood from the very beginning that the grace of God through Jesus was not just for Jewish people and not just for those who fully converted to Judaism. It was something that was intended for the whole world, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now let's talk about who this book is written to, and we'll bring these things back together in a little while. It's written to the Christians, the Christian church or churches in the ancient city of Rome. The church in the city of Rome was a bit different than some churches. There are a lot of churches, again, where Paul went and he's the first preacher of Jesus to show up in the city. For instance, Philippi, probably zero Christian presence up till when Paul got there. And he's the founder, and he, as an apostle, has this task of founding churches. And we have stories from outside of the Bible and a little bit inside of the Bible of other apostles or preachers who go out as missionaries and they found churches because they go out with this sort of official mission from the Lord and they preach and people come to Christ. Well, this church, as far as we can tell, was not founded by any apostle. An ancient writer known as Ambrosiaster, who wrote a big fat commentary on the book of Romans, actually, but we don't know his real name, comments on this, I think, in the 2nd century A.D. He says, like, this was not founded by any of the apostles, but it was rather founded by a group of Jewish believers. By the way, you will hear from some folks that Peter was the founder of the church in Rome, and this is not anti-Catholic comment. I just want to be clear. There's nothing to indicate that. In fact, there are indications that Peter showed up in Rome, but it was a lot later, and there was already a strong church in place there. So it was probably started by a group of Jewish believers, and you can think about where these might have come from. Going all the way back, those of you who were here for the series on Acts, you'll remember what a crucial moment Pentecost was. Only 7 weeks or so after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus has ascended and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church in Jerusalem. And it's a witness not only to the people who live in Jerusalem, but to a whole bunch of other people who are in town for various reasons, particularly for the Jewish festival of Pentecost. And it's listed in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, that among all of these different groups from different parts of the ancient world are visitors from Rome. And no surprise, Rome is an enormous city with a pretty big Jewish population. At the time, it was the only city of anything like its size in the ancient Western world. It had about 1 million people. And it would not be until the late 1800s, I believe, that another Western city, that would be London, reached that size. 1 million is a pretty good sized city for us today. But it was an enormous city. It was a metropolis, a megalopolis in its day. And between 1% and 6% of the population of Rome were Jewish. Now, a big event happens. This is a few years before the book of Romans is written. A big event happens for the Jewish community in Rome. And that is, they all got kicked out. The Emperor Claudius, and this is recorded by an ancient historian, who says, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crassus, he expelled them from Rome. Does that sound a little strange to you? Instigations, a disturbance at the instigation of a Crassus. And it seems that this ancient historian got a little screwed up with the name. And it was some kind of huge fight that took place over Christ. So in AD 48, the Jews are expelled as a whole, probably not every last person, but as a group. Claudius says, everybody out of the pool. And that is where we meet a couple of characters named Priscilla and Aquila. In Acts chapter 18, Paul is in Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And what's very likely happening here is that this is a harsh Roman sort of way of dealing with fights over the Christian gospel that were taking place inside of the Jewish community. A few years later, Gallio, a Roman official, would say, to the Jewish community when they go complain to him about Paul and his preaching, "Since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to judge these things." So up until this time, this church is majority Jewish with an ex-God-fearing Gentile minority within it. And in the years that follow, they began to trickle back in. But the church, at the time Paul writes this letter, has a strong, probably near-total majority of non-Jewish people. And that is going to be really important to realize as we go through the book, because so much of the book has to do with the grace of God going to Jews and Gentiles in the same way. Now, let me refresh your memory, and I apologize. Sometimes I say some sermons are more preaching-y and some sermons are more teaching-y, and you can draw your own conclusions about what this one is. But I think it's important to get a little bit of background here, because this is such vital information for understanding this. If we understand this background, it helps us read the book better. Big events already taking place back in 4 BC or so. Jesus is born. Around 30, Jesus is crucified and raised, and Pentecost takes place. 3 or 4 years later, Paul becomes a follower of Christ. 14 years after that, actually, it's quite a while, Paul makes his first missionary journey to the east. 2 to 4 years after that, AD 50 to 52, Paul makes his second missionary journey. And Romans is most likely written just after that, in between AD 54 and 57. So here we are in 2023. Rewind the clock to 54 to 57, somewhere in there, before Paul makes his last big fateful trip to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested. It was most likely written, we even know where this is, roughly, even though he didn't say, "I'm writing this from here." We know roughly where he wrote it. He probably wrote it from the city of Corinth, which is in a region called Achaia. We read in Acts 20 that Paul departed from Macedonia when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement. He came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So in that window where he has not yet left for Macedonia and then for Jerusalem, he's still in Greece, he's still in Achaia, he's still in Corinth. That's where, it seems, best guess, Paul wrote this letter. Now, I want you to enter into this situation kind of in your imagination. Imagine you're a Roman dude or a Roman chick. Your pick. Right? Imagine you're an ancient Roman Christian. And you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and you're trying to figure some things out. A few years back, you started worshiping at a synagogue. And the reason for that, even though your family gave you a really hard time about it, and they said, "You're betraying our ancestry as Romans, you're betraying your grandfather, your great-grandfather would turn over in his grave if he knew you were doing this. You probably won't eat pork anymore, will you?" You were attracted to the Jewish religion. You started worshiping in a synagogue. You were compelled by the idea of there being one true God of all heaven and earth who is invisible and is not even represented by any kind of idol. You were attracted by the seriousness of the Jewish way. You said, "These people are really serious about their morality, right? I don't know about the Sabbath keeping and this circumcision and stuff like that, but at least they seem to be taking seriously their commitment to worshiping God, which is a lot better than most of the people I know." But there was no doubt the whole time you were worshiping at that synagogue that you were an outsider, that you were never going to be an insider. And then some traveling friends came back from Jerusalem with a strange story. They came back and said, "You're not going to believe this, but it seems that the Messiah that we've been waiting for has come. And we heard, we saw, we met witnesses who knew him, who said he died and he rose again, and that he's reigning over all things now, and that God is right now doing miracles in Jerusalem," which started with a prophetic outpouring in the city of the Holy Spirit on his people. The ancient prophecies are starting to come true. And you hear in the years that follow that messengers are going out. It's not just a few people here and there, but messengers, apostles, are going out preaching Jesus, not only to synagogues of Jews, but to non-Jewish people like you. New groups and societies called meetings or churches start to form where anyone can be a full participant, men and women alike, Jews and Gentiles alike, rich and poor people alike, slaves and free men alike. And you think this sounds amazing, and you receive baptism, you become a Christian, but pretty quickly you realize that not everybody likes this. There are arguments over it, over whether Jesus is the Christ or whether he is a renegade and he's betraying true Judaism and the Old Testament. There are divided families over this. Fist fights actually break out in the synagogue a few times and in some people's houses, and sometimes they spill out into the street. After a while, it gets really bad. There are riots. There are divisions within the Jewish community. People are using either their own political power or business power or wealth or their connections within the broader city and the city of Rome to persecute their opponents and drive them out. And finally, the big one comes. Things have gotten so bad that the emperor just says, out, all of you. I don't care about the details. You're making too much trouble. And I don't like Jews anyway. Get out. I don't want to hear you from you again. And you know what? Church all of a sudden looks really different. Really different. In the 5 or 10 years that follow, some big questions start to get asked. The Jewish brothers are out of the picture. And a few of your more combative and aggressive Christian friends start to say, hey, good riddance, we didn't like those guys anyway. And questions start to arise. Does God welcome non-Jews and Jews in the same way? You're not a son of Abraham. They are. Aren't there insiders and outsiders? What makes you an insider? What makes you an outsider? It's hard for anyone to keep the ancient laws, but as a non-Jew, it's impossible. So how does God relate to the world as a whole? And is it different from the way that God relates to the children of Abraham? Because after all, isn't the Old Testament absolutely stuffed full of how special the children of Abraham are to God and how they're a different people than everybody else? Another question, do we all have the same Savior and God? And you might say, based on what I'm seeing, I got to say, no, I don't think we do. And I'm kind of bummed out about that. But again, some of your friends who say, like, hey, no, I don't care. We'll start a religion that makes sense for us. Shouldn't we Romans have a distinctly Roman religion? Shouldn't we Americans have a distinctly American religion? And by the way, that's exactly what countless nations have done before and after. Because nations and tribes and families and people groups and races and languages invent or adapt gods that represent their own values and that look like them. They write new scriptures sometimes in their favorite languages, centering on their homelands. So if you are a Muslim, you have the Quran, which is a book written for Arabs in Arabic, and it's really only the Quran in Arabic. If you are a Mormon, you adhere to a religion that centers on the Americas. It's intended to be a distinctly American religion. And the ancient book, even though it sounds, or the original scripture of Mormonism, even though it sounds King Jamesy, is written in the 19th century in English. These are attempts to make a religion that is of a specific people. The question may be on your mind. Shouldn't we have a Christianity that's for us? What does faith in Jesus have to do with the law of Moses? How can God accept us if we don't keep the law as we should? How should we non-Jewish people relate to Jewish believers? How should Jewish believers relate to us non-Jewish people? Has God kept his promises to Israel? Maybe one of the biggest questions you can possibly ask. As you look out at a world where the Jews are a hated minority, their God is not worshipped by many people, and even the Gentiles who want to worship with them don't know what to do with them. Have God's promises to Israel failed? If they're in such rough shape? If they're not, after all, the only people who can claim to be His chosen? We are used to looking at all of these questions from a modern Gentile Christian perspective, where we think of Judaism and Christianity as having very little to do with each other, except they don't like each other. Well, that is exactly the opposite of the situation here in Rome. So let's talk lastly about the message that Paul is going to bring through the book of Romans. Now, Paul has several purposes through this book, and we'll see these get unpacked as we go. One is to settle questions, like we've just been talking about, that he is actually uniquely qualified to answer. Nobody else describes themselves or is described elsewhere in the Bible as the apostle to the Gentiles. Here's Paul, a representative of the Jewish Messiah, whose job is, I go to Gentiles. Not only Gentiles, but I go to Gentiles. He's uniquely qualified to answer these questions. Second, he's making himself and his apostolic authority known in Rome. He's never been to Rome. He's never visited this church in person. He knows a lot of mutual friends. We'll see this as we get to the end of the book. But he's never been there, and he's making himself known, and he's conveying to them, look, you can trust me on this. I did not make this up, and I was sent to you by the Lord. He also has a plan to prepare the way for using Rome as his home base in the future. In chapter 15, we read that Paul's interested in a future time in actually carrying on his mission further west in Spain, which was Roman occupied and settled at the time. And Paul's basically saying, hey, I'd like to come visit you guys, and then I want to go from there to Spain, and I hope you'll partner with me. I hope you'll support me as I do that. And I think that the Spirit working through Paul has even more purposes that we can't possibly discern in one sermon. But there's a central message throughout the book. There's a central message, and that is this. There is one people of God, the church, and there is one salvation from God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. There is one people of God, the church, and there is one salvation from God, and that is received through faith in Jesus. You can think about these, you math nerds in the audience, you can think about these as the X and Y axes of the Christian faith, right? The X goes up, the Y goes sideways. Have I got that right? Did I get it wrong? I'm not a math nerd. That's for you. The vertical, the X-axis, is reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. And it can only be received, really, through faith. There's a lot of practice that follows from that faith, but that is how God has reconciled us to Himself. It is through Christ and received by faith. The Y-axis, the horizontal direction, is that we are reconciled to other people, even those who are utterly unlike us, through Christ. That God reconciles Jews and Gentiles alike to Himself through Jesus, and that God reconciles Jews and Gentiles to each other through Jesus. And these are both indispensable. Now, some people who read Romans really prioritize one over the other. So sometimes sectarian conservative types, like me, downplay the unity of the church, but they like the message of reconciliation with God through faith. On the other hand, theological liberals may downplay the need for reconciliation with God. After all, they don't like to talk about sin. They don't like to talk about guilt or forgiveness. But they love to talk about the oneness of God's people. The reality is that basically on every page, the book of Romans teaches both. And we need both. Only because of the gospel is the church more than a social club with somewhat unusual taste in decorating, right? And only in the church, which is made up of globally, if not in every congregation, Jews and Gentiles, Americans and Chinese and French and Africans, men and women, boys and girls, rich and poor, the powerful and the weak, the able and the unwell, only in the church, made up of all of these different kinds of people, can the world come to understand the gospel. There's a famous saying from an old Scottish missionary who spent 40 years in the middle of the 20th century in India, and he said, SAT words here, so warning, the church is the hermeneutic of the gospel, meaning the church is how the gospel can be understood. It is as we live out the implications of the gospel that what we are saying can possibly make sense in the world's ears. So, I think we have an adventure ahead of us. We have one of the highest flying, most difficult, most controversial, most complex, most practical, warmest, weightiest books of the Bible. I anticipate 42 sermons. I'm sure the list will get larger or smaller, but I anticipate about 42 sermons, probably preached a bit over a year with some breaks for other stuff. Let's do it. Are you ready? Okay, let's do it. And let's ask God's help as we begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that ancient church of your people, founded by anonymous Jewish believers who brought the gospel, the message that Jesus is the Christ from Jerusalem, carried on by anonymous, in many cases, Gentile believers who worshiped you and struggled with these questions. We thank you for our brothers and sisters who went ahead of us. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and saving him from being a persecutor of Jesus Christ and his church to being one of the greatest preachers and apostles that history has known. And we thank you that through his preaching, through his work, non-Jewish people and Jewish people alike were saved. And more than that, as we read his words now, almost 2,000 years later, we are being saved. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit through the Scriptures and in the church in every age. And we thank you above all for the one that the Holy Spirit always looks to and points to, your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that in the months to come, as we explore the book of Romans, this beautiful, difficult, complicated, magisterial book, that you would open up the eyes of our hearts so that we would see Jesus Christ with more clarity, with more joy, with more awe than ever. Lord, be at work among us as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen.